Well, we're on December 5th is where we're starting up tonight. And we left in the verse just before. Paul had been sort of stuck in limbo for a couple of years and had appealed to Caesar and went through the whole process. And the verse just before says, Agrippa says, well, he could have been set free if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. But for whatever reasons we don't exactly understand, he's going to Rome. He got a one-way ticket with the Roman government. So we start out with this whole travelogue and sailing adventures, and we don't need to go into too much of the detail. You've read that, but a couple of things I think are really interesting about this trip to Rome. In Acts 27, verse 10, Paul says, I believe there's trouble ahead if we go on, shipwreck, loss of cargo, and danger in our lives as well. He's speaking to the crew. I think this is a good illustration of the spiritual gift of word of knowledge. We mentioned this in the class we did a year ago. Sometimes God gives someone supernatural information that they couldn't know just on their own. And in this situation, it doesn't get heeded, but we see the story work out, of course, the reality of what was said there. So I think that's what's going on. He gets involved in the storm and the shipwreck. And then, of course, they all end up on the beach. And Paul gets this deadly poisonous snake attached to his arm, which all the locals know, oh, this is game over for this guy, because we know exactly what snake that is. We live here on the island. But he shakes it off in the fire, and they're all watching. Hey, watch this. This is going to be great. Watch this. Convicted killer. I know he is. Watch. He doesn't die. Then what do they decide? He's a god. Oh, he must be a god, right? So, but the cool thing is, even in the midst of all of this trauma, and I've never been shipwrecked, but it can't be very fun, Paul still is praying for people. You know, he goes to this guy's father-in-law's house and prays for him. And then in verse 9, then the other sick people, all the other sick people on the island came and were healed. So even in the midst of, you know, probably a lot of suffering and things he'd rather be thinking about, his own health and his own welfare, you know, God's just continuing to use him. So, and then Paul ends up in Rome, and he's a prisoner, but he has some freedom. People are able to come and go and visit with him. And he has a pretty amazing ministry. And in verse 30, at the end of that reading, Acts 28, verse 30. For the next 2 years, Paul lived in Rome at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to visit him. He boldly proclaimed the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ, and no one tried to stop him. And that's it for the book of Acts. Does that seem like a strange ending to you? Any thoughts on sort of how the book of Acts ends? Did it seem weird to you when you were reading this week? What are your thoughts on that? It's not really a resolution, yeah. Right? We don't really know.
Quite honest, I didn't even realize it had ended. I was waiting for more.
Yeah, right. Okay, there must be another reading, right? Yeah, that's so anticlimactic, right? Yeah, somebody else? Would you like to say that?
I was going to say the story is still carrying on.
Yeah, maybe that's the part about Acts, which is kind of like, we're Acts, you know? I mean, we're still doing this stuff. You know, we're still writing the story in a way, so... but it sort of strangely ends. We don't really know what happens. Church history says that if you can kind of track it, and it's not always perfect, but Paul probably got released, and he actually may have gone into Spain and spread the gospel into Spain, but then he got arrested a second time, and that's when he was beheaded, eventually back in Rome under one of the Neros. So yeah, he did give his life, but in this period of time, you see this amazing 2 years where he's writing scripture, he's meeting with people, and lots of good stuff's going on. So there's the end of Acts. And where we are now, and sort of in the time history of the church, increasingly that first generation has all been killed off. And we're seeing that next generation of leaders, the Timothys and the Tituses and the Epaphroditus, and those guys are starting to actually take the leadership of the church. So by middle part, you know, we're in the 50s or 60s now, AD, we're starting to see that next generation coming through in leadership. And in 2 weeks, we'll talk about Timothy and Titus and the letters that were written to that next generation. So there's the end of Acts. So we're going to jump into Ephesians, which was probably written, it was certainly when Paul was in prison, we know that, but probably when he was in prison in Rome is most likely. Around 58 to 60 AD is when this book was written. And let's just remind ourselves, what do we know about the Ephesians church? Who started, do you remember when, if we're reading in Acts, who started the Ephesians church? Remember who was? Paul and a team of people with him. But Paul started that church. He met a couple of guys that knew about Jesus, but they didn't know about the Holy Spirit, and he prays and they receive the Holy Spirit, and that church starts from then. How long did he spend in Ephesus? Short time or a long time? Do you remember?
Wasn't it 2 years?
Yeah, a long time. Some of these churches, it's like a week, and he gets thrown out, right? But he spent 2 years at least in Ephesus. So it was a pretty strategic time. He started what looks to me like kind of like a Bible school in Ephesus. And so, you know, it was a pretty amazing time of ministry. So given that, and then later in the book of Acts, on his way to Jerusalem last week or the week before, we talked about Paul was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem, but he asked the Ephesian elders to come and meet him at sort of at the dock as he went by. And they had this real tearful, you know, you get this sense, these guys were really connected to Paul. They're crying, we're not going to see him anymore. So given all that history with the Ephesians, does this book seem a little strange to you, the tone of this book? Did anybody notice anything about this? I mean, if he was the church planter, super tight, 2 years, what seems, anything a little odd about this book to you?
To me, it just seemed like he's kind of saying goodbye.
Yeah, some of
that. I got a sense that he's aware that the future could be uncertain, so he's going to give them his last word.
For sure.
That's kind of what I felt.
Anybody else notice anything about the tone of the book seem a little strange, given that history? Yeah.
It seemed starting over, like almost like elementary.
Yeah, going back.
Yeah, he's going back to the beginning.
Yeah. And to me, it's a little bit distant. Most of his letters are like, oh, I love you. I'm just so, I can't wait to, to remember you. And, you know, if you think anybody he would do that, it would be the Ephesians. And people that have thought about this for hundreds and actually thousands of years have tried to figure out what the deal was. And I don't think that it was Paul was mad, but I think what had taken place was Paul was very strategic in the way he went around and did his ministry. For the most part, he looked for strategic hub cities in different areas. People got saved. They started a vibrant church there. He appointed elders. And then those churches went out as hubs and like spokes and reached the area around them. So Colossians, we're going to talk about in a minute, that's a church that probably was reached because of Ephesus. So what they think about this letter was, why it seems a little strange, it's probably written as a letter to a whole region around Ephesus. A lot of those people and churches Paul probably didn't even know, even though he planted the Ephesian church. And that also explains, Rick, I think you're right about kind of going back to square one. This is a letter that was probably passed out through an entire region. So he certainly knew those leaders and had a deep love for those leaders and they for him. But this was going to places that he never even probably was at, in cities. So we see increasingly, again, these letters are getting passed around to different churches. So just interesting the tone, because when I first read it, I thought, he seems a little distant. But I think it's because he was writing to people he didn't know, although he had an inheritance because he planted that church. So,
but not just for that time, Mark, it's all time. Isn't
it? And for all time, too. Yeah. Like, we know that it's a benefit for us now, even.
Yeah, exactly.
But I think it kind of helps explain why it seems a little distant, you know. So he starts out in Ephesians 1, and this is an amazing book. A lot of times we've seen this in Paul's writing already. Paul will talk about doctrine. He'll teach a bunch of stuff. And then somewhere he'll shift gears and say, now let me show you how this works out. Ephesians is a great illustration of that because it goes right down the middle. Basically, chapter 1, 2, and 3 are all about position and standing and the truth of who we are. It's all very significant sort of doctrinal, truthful things. And then in chapter 4, we'll see in a minute, he says, now, given all that, what is life supposed to look like for us? So this is really a great way to teach and to think about the Christian life, too. And when we get to 4, we'll talk about it more. But he launches right away in 1 about all these spiritual blessings. And I hope you were blown away by these early chapters of Ephesians. When I'm bummed out sometimes and I feel like I've kind of lost my way, I just open up Ephesians and read the first couple of chapters of Ephesians, because it's like, look at all this stuff that God's done. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He's brought us to himself through Jesus Christ. I'm in verse 6. He's purchased our freedom with his blood of his son. That's that issue of, you know, purchasing a slave. We've came across this in Romans in the past, you know, this propitiation idea. He's purchased us with his blood. He's forgiven our sins. Goes on and on and on. And then he talks about this amazing plan that God has in verse 10. At the right time, he'll bring everything under the authority of Christ Jesus. So we start to see this idea of this mystery, which he develops a little bit later. And then in verse 14, he gives us his Holy Spirit as a down payment. You know, Doug and Heather are buying a different place right now, and they had to put money down to say we're serious about buying this next place. It's a way of a guarantee of saying we're going to do what we say we're going to do. The Holy Spirit is that for us as Christians. It's a deposit. He's a down payment guaranteeing the inheritance, which is still unseen for us. So kind of neat in the beginning there. But then in 15, he goes into a prayer about, you know, how to apply this kind of wisdom and this spiritual wisdom. 19, I pray that you'll understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe in him. We aren't defeated. We aren't downtrodden. We have an amazing power as Christians, and I was reminded of that. Dean and I told our story on Sunday morning, and just how much I missed that for a lot of my Christian life, that we're not powerless. God has given us his Spirit, and it's the same Spirit that rose Christ from the dead. So just reminding. So I think he's just building these people up, just reminding them over. Look at all this stuff. Look at the blessings that God has given you. Look at all the amazing things that God has done. And then if chapter 2 begins, and he kind of reminds them where they've come from. This is almost like Romans 1. Remember Romans 1, 2? We talked about he systematically went through and showed how messed up every group was. I think this is just a reminder. Once you were dead because of the disobedience of your many sins, you were obeying the devil. That's all we knew before Christ. That's our default, is to be in the kingdom of darkness. You were dead in your sins, verse 4. Verse 5, even though we were dead, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. And then verse 8, God saved us by his grace when you believed, and you can't take credit for it. It's a gift from God. That's a nice way to translate that. You don't get to take any credit for this thing because you were lost. You were following the ways of the world. You didn't stand a chance, and yet God reached out to you in grace, gave his son, drew you to himself. And salvation's not a reward for the good things we've done. Oh, that just screams to me, you know, in verse 9. Because there is a lot of people that think in terms of religion that if I can do enough good stuff, that scales will tip and God will say, well, okay, you know, it's about even, good enough, come in. No, we don't. All our good works are filthy rags, the scripture says to us. So our salvation is not a reward for the things we've done. So we can stop trying to get enough stuff done to please God and just receive it as a free gift. That's a great message for someone who's been trying to measure up all their life, just to know, hey, it's a gift. You didn't earn it. So just receive it. It's a grace gift from God. And then he starts to remind them this whole thing about Jews and Gentiles. Most of these readers were probably Gentiles from this book. And he says, don't forget, you Gentiles used to be outsiders. Look at some of the key words. Verse 12, you are excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel. You lived in this world without God. But in verse 13, but now you've been united with Christ and brought near to him through the blood of Christ. So not just individually the amazing thing that God does, but even all the Gentiles were outside of the blessing of God. And now he's doing this new thing, this mystery that he talks about. Christ is bringing peace between the Jews and the Gentiles. And I'm reminded again how big a deal this was. We've talked about the stakes in the Jewish Christian church and the Gentile Christian church, that there was a great risk in the first century of this thing splitting in half and kind of becoming two different things. And even through all of Paul's life, there were still people that were insisting, yes, Christ is the Messiah, but the way you get to him is to come through all the Jewish rituals, all the Jewish things. You become a Jewish person, then you get to see Christ. But it's really clear in this book, Paul's reminding them that's not the way it works. He actually says, now the Gentiles and the Jews were all coming to God the same way. And in verse 15, he says, God did this by ending the system of law with its commandments and regulations. He made peace between Jews and Gentiles by himself creating one new people from two groups. So it wasn't just Jewish Christians add on Gentiles. Actually, something new is being created. There's like two big rivers that are coming together. It's a new river made out of these two different groups based on what Jesus did in his blood for us. And then again, at the end of that paragraph in 18, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. So we just see over and over this ministry of the Holy Spirit, sealing, delivering, empowering, you know, uniting, just over and over and over. So I'm at the end of six. I better slow down. I'm pretty stoked tonight. So any questions or comments? I mean, this is huge, obviously, or this is one day. But anything you want to talk about there? I will say one thing at the end there, when it says you're no longer strangers and foreigners in Ephesians 2:19, verse 20 is a really important verse for our particular church. It says, together we are built into this house on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you've been around Oceanside very long, we talk about an apostolic prophetic model. That's the model that our church has been built on, and that's this scripture is primarily where that comes from. What I think Paul is saying is the Old Testament prophets, that's consistent with what God has done. The apostolic, the New Testament teaching of the apostles, God's building on that. But I think we would say that not only is that true of us historically as a church, but that God is still building us apostolically by sent ones, you know, just our understanding of the sent ones, and also still building us prophetically when God brings prophetic voices into our church to help us to see our community or to see something new. So we just believe, yeah, we have a history and a heritage in prophetic and apostolic, but it's ongoing, you know. The bars are going to come in. Terry and help me with her name. Anyway, this couple's coming in 2 weeks, and they're going to bring something. You're going to see there'll be a deposit, an apostolic deposit, that they're going to bring. So we're continuing to live in that. So I just think it's neat that this is true of the first century church, but it's still true for us. So now he goes into this secret plan. I'm in December 7th, Ephesians 3. This mysterious plan, and he's used this word before. This plan. And what was this mysterious plan? Well, in verse 6, here's the plan. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe in the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Now, that's mysterious because if you study the Old Testament before Christ, it's all about the Jewish nation for sure. You see that. But there are these hints about the Gentiles in the Old Testament. And I'm sure a good Jewish person would say, why are these Gentile things sprinkled into the Old Testament? You know, why do we see these things about nations coming in? And there's a lot of prophetic stuff in the Old Testament. It's not about just about the Jewish people. Well, Paul's saying, here's now what that was all about. In Christ now, God's making one new thing out of these two nations. In verse 8, this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning, but it's now revealed. Interesting verse in 10, said God's done this to use the church to display his wisdom in his rich variety to all the human beings on the earth. No, it doesn't say that. I thought that's what it would say. He's used this to display his rich variety of wisdom to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. What God is doing is amazing angels and amazing demons by what he's creating in this. There's something going on in the unseen spiritual realm. God's showing his wisdom. I don't understand much of this at all, but it's just showing, you know, we're not the only ones going, wow, we didn't see this coming. There's angelic and demonic beings that are also going, what? Jews and Christians together? How could that ever work, you know? So just the wisdom of God. And then at the end in verse 20, this his mighty power works to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. I just love this book because it reminds us when we're down, when we think we're powerless, God has so much more for us. We haven't even begun to dream of the things he wants to do through us and in us, individually and as a church, and, you know, in this new nation that he's building. So very encouraging. So 3, we finish up half of the book. And again, very much position, teaching, understanding of who we are. And then he shifts gears now in 4. Questions or comments on any of that so far? You see that kind of first half of the book difference and second half of the book difference? Okay.
What does he mean by its rich variety to all the unseen rulers? Why are there unseen rulers?
I think that's talking about spiritual beings. I think that's what he's talking about there is he's talking about unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. It doesn't sound like kings and earthly rulers. I think God's displaying his wisdom to to the angelic demonic realms as well in this amazing thing. I think they're as shocked as we are. And I don't quite understand that, but it amazes me that God is even displaying his wisdom, you know, to that group too. So it's
he is the ruler though, isn't he? I don't understand the ruler.
Well, there is a ruler on earth, and it's actually in Ephesians. Satan has authority over earth temporarily, you know. And there's definitely unseen beings in the spiritual realm, both good and bad, right? It's deep. Those are deep. But I've been thinking about it, and just to know that how amazing is God's plan that it's being revealed. So nobody saw this coming. Jews and Gentiles together in one new thing. It's the mystery of God being revealed. But again, I think Paul is reminding them to see how important it is that they get the true vision of what the church is. It's not a Jewish church and one down the street that's a Gentile church. It's the same church. It's his body. So, you know, 30 years in, I can still see he's concerned about that. And unity is all through this book too. So now let's go into the practical or so what. So therefore is huge in Ephesians 4:1. He says, given all this amazing stuff, all these blessings, all this position, all this power, all this Holy Spirit, all this stuff, he says, I beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling. And that's a mouthful. I think what he's saying is, in light of all this stuff that God has done, is let's make sure that we reflect that in our daily lives. Now, this is a whole different way to teach right living, because many times in churches we teach right living like, here's a list of stuff to do, and you know, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do, you know, I have my list of stuff, and it's all white knuckle, you know, we stand at what we don't do, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, right, all this kind of stuff. I think that's actually a pretty lousy way to teach obedience. But Paul's saying, if you really understood all this stuff that you already are, how cool is it that you would start to just act like what you already are, what God's given you? So I think it's a whole different way, because now he goes into all kinds of stuff. I mean, he talk about a list of things that he wants to see, you know, allowing for each other's faults, one in the Lord, unity, on and on and on. In verse 8, he talks about, you know, all, and we're going to go into all these kinds of holy living things. But I think Paul waits for four chapters until he starts into this is how we should live. Until we know who we are, how can we actually live like that? Until we know who the Holy Spirit is and the power he's given us and the presence of God and his plan for us, we'll never be able to. We'll never even want to live a righteous life, let alone be able to do it. But when we understand those things, then now he goes in and it's pretty amazing. Now in 4, we talk about some amazing gifts. In 11, Paul gets into some gifts that Christ gives the church. So I think this is, again, sort of things that God has given us to help us be victorious. And he goes into these gifts. There are three major places that you see gifts, spiritual gifts or gifts from God in the Bible. What's the big one? Those of you who took the class, where's the first place you would go? Spiritual gifts? 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, right? There's another place that you see a lot of spiritual gifts. Where's that? Romans, very good. So 12, you remember 12 from 1 Corinthians, so Romans 12 is another one. This is the one, and then there's a minor one that's still important in 1 Peter 4. So there's actually four places, three major places and one minor, if you want to look up gifts. But in this situation, these are gifts that Jesus gives, and Jesus gives them to the church. And he talks about four or five gifts, depending on how you count them. And I'm just a simple person. I don't know where I got this, but I remember it with my hand. So it's very lame. It's like grade 3 Sunday school, but it works. Apostles. Apostles are people that God gives. We've talked about that. Apostle just means sent ones. We talked about this in 2 Corinthians, you know, what apostles mean. But apostles govern, and they are sent out. They open up new geographic areas. They help plant new churches. They help churches that have lost their way. They set foundations in place. They're good builders. They know how to build church. They recognize and appoint local church leaders. They speak into the lives of elders of local churches. And they help the people of God keep the wider implications of our call and perspective. That's apostles. But they're always on the move, so the thumb is hitchhiking. You know, I always remember, okay, apostles, they're always going somewhere, right? try hanging around with Mike. He's always going somewhere or itching to go somewhere, you know. So that's the apostolic heart. That's the first gift that we see in this. The second gift is the prophet. So the apostle is given to, if you want to do G's, to govern. The prophet is to guide. And prophets help people see and prepare for the future. That's the essence of prophetic ministry. They speak for God. They keep the people of God pure and on track. They're a watchman. So this is some of the prophetic, what the prophetic ministry is. And I think of the second finger of the prophetic, it's always like, you know, this is the way we gotta live like this. We got it, right? So that's the prophetic. They guide. Go this way. Stop going this way. Go this way. The prophetic ministry. Then we've got the evangelist. That's the finger that sticks out the farthest. I won't do it on its own, but you know what I'm talking about, right? Okay. The evangelist is a gatherer. And the evangelist heralds the good news to the unconverted. But not just that, the evangelist helps the church learn to share their faith just normally in ways that are just very practical. So it's not just about, we think about Billy Graham, you know, thousands that had come to hear him that were saved through his ministry, significant ministry. But I bet you the lasting legacy of Billy Graham is going to be all of the churches that learned how to do evangelism through the Billy Graham School of Evangelism when they came to town, the training that was done in the place they were. I bet you there's more people in heaven because of that than because of direct crusades for Billy, as significant as those were. So that's the evangelists, they gather. And then we've got either four or five, how we count them, the shepherd teacher. The shepherd teacher is to guard and to ground. So the shepherd is guards, watches for predators, watches for dangers, watches for things that will come in to harm people or harm the church. That's the heart of a shepherd. Think about that image of the sheep and protecting the sheep. The teacher is to ground, to come in and teach about what's the reality of who we are and what God is. And I think it's very possible these are shepherd slash teacher. It's the same person, although there could be separately, and the grammar is a little bit different. But this is someone who guides and guards. So you got the ring finger, you know, that's the shepherd or the pastor, the lover, you know, and then the teacher, clean out your ears, make sure you hear things right. I don't know anyway, but that's my little way of remembering those five, you know, apostle, prophet, evangelist, shepherd or pastor, and teacher. So these gifts we see in Ephesians 4, these gifts Jesus gives as professionals, and their job is to do the work of ministry so that we can all rest. Is that right? No, it's backwards, right? Actually, we've centered a lot of our churches around that. We hire the pros, right, and we pay them, and we think they're the ones who are supposed to do the ministry. You know, we sit down, shut up, pay up. That's our three things we're supposed to do. But no, that's actually completely backwards. What these gifts are supposed to do is they're supposed to enable us, equip us, train us so that we can go out and do that stuff. They don't carry the primary responsibility. They actually are the people that equip us for that. So you've heard that illustration in the past. We used to live in the Edmonton area, and you know, all of the gold rush days, you know, when the guys went up, you know, Chilkoot Pass and all those things, there were outfitters that they would go to first. These were farm boys, a lot of them from places that didn't have a clue about the North. And a good equipper, there was definitely, you know, hucksters, but a good equipper would get the right coat and the right shoes, and they would have a whole package of things that they knew these guys would need to survive these horrible winters and this horrible journey. That's what an equipper does. It gives you the stuff you need to go and do the thing that you're called to do or that you're trying to do. And that's exactly what these gifts are that Jesus gives the church. So, and then we see, as we finish this paragraph, he's given us these things so we can become mature. These are gifts from Jesus to help us to move on to maturity. So pretty powerful gifts that Jesus gives. And then he goes back into this issue of how do we live. In Ephesians 4:17, our heading says, living as children of light. Don't live any longer like the Gentiles do. He says they're hopelessly confused. A life apart from Christ is hopelessly confused. He says you don't want to live like you used to. Minds are darkened. No sense of shame. Live for lustful pressure, pleasure, on and on and on. But that's not how you learned of Christ in verse 21. Since you've heard about Jesus and learned the truth that comes from him. And then he talks about putting off and putting on. Throw off the old patterns, the old past, the way you used to think about things, and put on the Holy Spirit. Put on your new nature created by God to be righteous and holy. So again, Paul's bringing an application to say, you don't have to live like you lived before. You're a different creature. Now you're putting on that new identity, and you're beginning to let that new identity come out in your lifestyle. Lots of things. It affects our speech. Look, he talks about lies, the way we, you know, stealing. So it's just a whole list of stuff. Foul language, all the stuff that begins to see about how God, you know, intends for us to live. Our attitudes, bitterness, rage. And then in Ephesians 5, living in the light. So this goes right along with that. When we understand light, and that light brings healing and wholeness, we don't want to live in the darkness in the places that we lived before we were Christ. And he just brings that reality out. In verse 10, a nice little translation, carefully determine what pleases the Lord. That's a good way to say it. God, what do you like? What pleases you in the way that I live my life? What pleases you in the way I spend my money or spend my time? Or what pleases you in the stuff I read or watch? Or who are the people that I hang out? What do you like, God? That's a great way. And because we know who we are in Christ, we're not trying to do it to get points with God. We already have all the points we need. But because of this love relationship with God, you see the difference in the way you approach obedience? I mean, it's just such a different way of thinking about it. Carefully determine what pleases the Lord. And in verse 14, for the light makes everything visible. And that's what I just love about the Christian life, and I love about our journey together. All of us have dark places in our past. You know, unless you accepted at age 4, which you still have some dark places you don't know about, but particularly those of us that accepted Christ later as an adult, we've got dark spots, you know, things that we wish we hadn't done. And many of us, even after we became Christians, but God's light comes and he brings those things out. And it is painful sometimes, but he brings healing and he brings wholeness and he brings his blood to those things and brings them into the light, and they no longer have power over us anymore because we've been healed through them. Yeah, they're part of who we are. Yeah, we may have a limp or a scar because of that, but Jesus has touched that and healed that. And that's an amazing thing about this book and the power that God is talking about. So then he talks about living in the Spirit's power. Verse 16, make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. We've talked a lot about the filling in the Holy Spirit through the book of Acts. And we have to talk about the baptism in the Holy Spirit, which is many times kind of an initial whoosh of, you know, what the Holy Spirit does. But this scripture says, keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, even on a daily basis, say, Lord, fill me today with you, Holy Spirit. You know, anoint me for whatever is going to happen in my day today. I want to be full of you, Lord. I think we leak, you know. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's a great, just keep on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Then he goes into some super practical things just in terms of, you know, our relationships and a whole list of relationships. And we talk about this issue that starts out in verse 21. Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the overall thing for this whole section, is that we can mutually submit to each other because we're submitted to Christ. Someone who's not submitted to Christ, it's about me, it's about the way I live, it's about my rules, my rights, I'm in charge. But when we submit ourselves to Christ, our heart changes. And that allows us to be able to walk out the things that he talks about in these most intimate relationships. How many of you know the people that you love the most, you can hurt the greatest? You know? So marriage relationships, parental relationships, children relationships, sibling relationships, workplace relationships. You know, these are ones that where the rubber meets the road. And so, you know, he's not just talking airy-fairy, you know, he's bringing it right down. So he begins to talk about some of this issue of submission and the roles we have. And we've talked about this in class before, but in our society, we confuse role and value. So we say if a person has a different role, that means they have more or less value. But in the kingdom of God, we all have the same value, sons and daughters directly related to God. But we carry different roles in God's kingdom. So this is hard for us to get our heads around because we're so taught that the one who has the big salary is the one who matters more. But we all have the same salary. We're all saved in Christ, if you want to say it that way. But we have different roles. So he talks about husbands and wives and the way they're to relate to one another. The wife is to submit to her husband as to the Lord, and the husbands are to love their wives and lay down their lives for their wives. That gets hard. So we see this ordering that God has given. There is something about the way God has set things up, but he reminds us, as the church submits to Christ, so we see the church submitting to Christ and Christ submitting to the Father. So there's a whole chain of command, if you want to say that, in the way God's explained things. Now, you might not agree with it, but you have to come to terms with what's going on here. And we have to begin to understand what true submission looks like. It's not doormat kinds of things. You know, we have to understand what it means to that. And we have to what true leadership means. The people that have been put in leadership, parents over their children, employers over their employees, there's a great responsibility for modeling what God has done. So when you see this thing functioning right, it makes way more sense. So it talks about husbands and their role. And then it talks about children and parents. So honor your parents. And yet fathers, don't provoke your children. So you see, it's always this back and forth of knowing the place that God is putting you in. And yet in the leadership roles that you have, this heavy responsibility that God has laid down. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Don't just do good work when the boss is watching, you know. And yet masters, treat your slaves in the same way. So, you know, we don't have slavery, happily, much around in this part of the world, but it feels like that at our jobs some days, depending on what job you have, you know. So our heart is to honor God in our workplace. Worship is our work. It's not just Sunday morning. We worship by what we do, and no matter how lousy the environment is or how lousy our business is managed, how lousy our direct supervisor is, those things don't really matter because we are doing it for Christ. So we can do the right thing even when it's not recognized, even when we get in trouble for doing the right thing, because it's worship for us. So we see it in a whole different way. And then, of course, talking about Christian leaders. So just this amazing practicalness of sort of what this means to be submitted to Christ and then to follow his rules and where things go. Let's take a break, and not a break, but let's just ask some questions because we're going into Armor God next. Any questions or comments or observations about what we've been so far? Okay, let's talk about the armor of God. We're getting close here, and then we'll take a break. So a final word, he says, in the beginning of Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. This starts to come up with this issue of spiritual warfare or trials in life. And I think we have to be honest that there are probably three sources for trials in our life. And it's important for us to think about them when we're going through difficult times. I think there is a source of difficult times which I would call the dealings of God. This is when God presses the incline button, you know, on your you know, your treadmill, right? He does it for our good, never for evil. But God does allow us to go through difficult times because it brings strength, it brings character, it brings an ability to be able to minister to other people. Never out of evil, never for our bad, only for our good. But we do go through difficulties that God has allowed us to grow through things. That's definitely one. I think there's another source of trials, which I would just call the consequences of forgiven sin or our own stupidity. You know, we do dumb things, and there are consequences for that. So sometimes we want to see everything in terms of spiritual warfare. Sometimes we just need to stop doing something dumb, and the consequences will go away. So, you know, we have to be careful about the source of difficulties in our life. But the one we're talking about here is the third type, which is the devil's attack. And there definitely is a component we have to come to terms with, that we have an enemy and an adversary that wants to undo us, who wants to kill us. Before we even launch into these things, we have to keep it sort of this truth in tension, because on one hand, we could ignore the devil. We talked about that in our testimony this last Sunday morning, and be blissfully ignorant of his strategies. It's the dodo bird. I'll just stick my head in the sand. Nothing bad can happen to me. Nothing bad can happen to me. Nothing bad, you know, right? That's one extreme. And I think a lot of Christians, and certainly Dean and I, lived a lot of our life that way, just not even paying attention to the reality of that we do have an enemy. But the other extreme is that we would give too much airtime or undue attention to the devil, so he becomes the center of our focus, like an obsessive attraction. So it's, oh, you know, you've met people, everything is a demon, you know. Oh, I had a flat tire today, it was a demon, you know. You might have just ran over a nail in the car, you know, I'm not sure. But so you can't, there's an extreme you can go to there in terms of this issue of spiritual warfare. So we got to come into balance with that. And I think we have to be clear that as Christians, we are in the midst of an epic spiritual battle. It's not like I'm going to be, I'm not sure I want to be, I'd rather not be. We are there, like it or not. No Christian can afford to be neutral in the conflict, you know. So that's this the precursor, I think, for the whole armor of God, that we are in a spiritual battle. And yet God has not left us alone in that. He's given us this amazing equipment, which we'll look at right now and take a look. But I think you could divide this last section up in the book of what we wear, verse 10 to 17, how we pray in 18, and then who we stand with. It's just the way I kind of see it. But let's look at what we wear. 11, he says, put on God's full armor so you can stand against the strategy of the devil. And here's the key, for we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. We tend to think about a fight between human beings because that's the face that we have on a difficulty or whatever we're going through. But Paul is clear to say, look, actually the problem is way bigger than that. Behind all of that is these powers and demonic forces that come against us. Doug, would you mind just going out and just saying hi to those guys? Just, hey, would you like to come into Bible school or something like that? That'll be good for them right about now, probably. So he's talking about the fact that our war is not a physical war, like with cannons and guns and things like that and cruise missiles. Our war is a spiritual war. So if we're going to do spiritual war, we'll have to learn to use spiritual weapons, not human weapons. So we won't be able to flesh out this war. So then he goes in and talks about those things, this armor of God. And this is an amazing thing to begin to start to pray through even. Talks about the belt of truth and that everything hangs on that belt. The breastplate of righteousness or the body armor of God's righteousness, shoes for peace that come from the good news. The shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, and then the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So God has given us this amazing armament in the spiritual realm to deal with spiritual things. And I really want to encourage you, if when you're going through times when you sense that, you know, there's evil coming against you or your family, or start to pray through this passage. There's a period of my life where I prayed this every day, and I still do it a lot. I just pray through, Lord, this morning I put on the belt of truth. Help me to know that everything I say is true, and it needs to be true today. I put on the breastplate of righteousness, God. I know that I'm saved. I know that I have a right relationship with you. So I'm not questioning that today as I go through. No matter what the enemy would say to me, I know that I'm right with that. I put on the helmet of salvation. I know this is settled, Lord. I know that I know, and my mind is renewed in you, Jesus. I'm not going to buy stinking thinking, you know. I go through the shield of faith, Lord. I have faith in you that no matter what comes at me, you're protecting me from that, right? So I just go through and armor up every day. And it's amazing what God allows us to be able to start to understand in the spiritual realm based on those things. We're not alone in that. And then in verse 18, not only what we wear, but how do we pray? Pray in the Spirit at all times and every occasion. And this is a whole thing about learning to pray in the Holy Spirit and be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. And we come in the private gift of tongues and in praying in tongues. And we spent a lot of time in a previous class on that. I think I have a feeling we're going to talk about that in the church coming up in the weeks ahead too. So the way we pray, we don't just pray, now I lay me down to sleep. Well, you know, Lord, those are great little prayers for two-year-olds, but they're not prayers that we'll need to engage in the spiritual warfare. We'll need to grow up and mature in our ability to pray and to hear from the Holy Spirit and to be led by the Holy Spirit. And then I just love at the end, he says, pray for me too. Who we stand with. We're not in this alone. Paul is saying to them, this is a hard time. I'm in chains now. I'm preaching because I'm Christ's ambassador. He's asking them, stand with me, pray with us in this difficult time. And I think that's a great message for us too. We're not lone rangers in this thing. We're together. When we go through difficult times, we pray for each other. A friend of mine, you know, just let me know last night I'm going through something. So I'm praying specifically for him. And we're talking. I'm standing together with him. It's not my fight. It's his fight, but I'm with him in it. So we can begin to learn to do that together and begin to fight these battles together. We're not alone. So then he finishes up with some details. He's coming there. This guy's coming here. It's his usual thing. And then in verse 22, peace be with you. May God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ give you love with faithfulness. May God's grace be eternally on you, all who love our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the end of Ephesians. Questions about any of those things that we talked about? I'm really praying that we're going to do a whole course on spiritual warfare soon. 3 months in understanding these things in a more deep way, because I just think there are people that are asking about it, and we're just praying about when the right time is. So you pray for us as we think about September.
Yeah. Does that come up in the Old Testament about spiritual warfare?
Well, we certainly see it in the context of the land. So Joshua is going out to fight, and he sees the big angel. Are you for us or against us? And the angel's like, that's a dumb question, because I'm God's, you know. So you see this spiritual component for sure in the context of warfare. That's real warfare. You know, that's sordid. But there is for sure, I think, a component in the Old Testament about the land, how that God gave them the land, and how God fought against their enemies, not just physical enemies, but also spiritual enemies, because the land was tied up in, you know, idolatry and just all, you know, generations of yucky stuff in the land, and God cleansed that. So I do think we see that in the Old Testament someday for sure, but it's definitely much clearer in the New Testament now that we have the Holy Spirit in us and, you know, these things available to us. But I think you can make a case for sure that we saw that in the Old Testament, but it's super clear in the New Testament. That makes sense? Or, yeah. Other questions about Ephesians or thoughts about things that God brought up to your mind as we were going through this book? Yeah, Heather.
Why do you think that people are so unwilling or just timid to talk about spiritual warfare? Like, I found that over the years, it's almost like if I brought it up to someone, because I love that in Ephesians about putting on the armor, I mean, saying that in the morning before you go out for your day. And it's almost like people are like, it's sort of out there, but it's not here. It's not happening here. It's out there.
Exactly. Well, one, I think it's scary. None of us like to talk about things that are scary, right? And the fact that there's a devil and there are demons and that they're out to harm us, that's not a super fun conversation. So, you know, that's hard, right? I think, like I said on Sunday morning, if you see yourself bubble-wrapped and in... you have no mission, you have no purpose for God, you're just waiting to go into Jesus' arms, you don't really need power because there's no fight. If you don't see the fight, you don't need the power of the Holy Spirit. So I think for people that are just kind of cruising along, which I certainly have been times in my life where it was like, you know, I'm just going to go to the bosom of Jesus and I'm just sort of occupying, you know, staying out of trouble, keep my head down, don't make a big fuss, you know, and I'm going to go see Jesus. When you live like that, there's not much need to talk about spiritual warfare because, well, that's somebody else, right? So that's part of it, maybe. And then I think some people just aren't used to it, and they think you're kind of freaky. They're like, oh, what do you mean, you know, seeing demons on top of cars like Dina would see, you know? What do you mean, you know, there's something wrong or evil about this building, place, person, whatever? It's a little freaky. But I think that's where we go back to the Word of God, and we say, here it is, right here in the Word of God. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against, and he lists a whole bunch of sort of levels of you know, demonic hassle. So I think we have to talk about it. I think if we don't, we're setting ourselves up to get clobbered. Right? Any other questions or comments?
So if there's demons on Earth, are there angels on Earth?
Totally. There are way more angels than there are demons. Demons are just angels that are fallen, rebelled. They're actually the same thing. They're just spiritual beings that said, we're not going to be under God's command anymore. We're going to be in charge. And that was Lucifer who started that whole thing. He's the head of that. So, yeah, there's good angels and bad angels. And another name for a bad angel is a demon.
So are they fighting the warfare? And then somehow, like, how do we fight the warfare?
Well, we fight the warfare based on this Ephesians 6 and cooperating. But there's a lot of things going on around us as well. We don't command angels. I don't believe we do. We ask Jesus for angelic help. We see that in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And God brings in warriors in the unseen realm that cooperate with us. So there's a lot going on, more than just, you know, the physical stuff around us. And again, when you talk like that, people go, ooh, freaky. Well, you know what? If I'm wrong, call me freaky. If you're wrong, you're in a battle and you don't even know it. And you're getting your teeth knocked out by who knows what. Why don't you think about what the Word of God says and let's start to learn. Let's not be afraid. God's not given us a spirit of timidity or of fear, right? But of a sound mind. And this comes from the Word of God. So it is scary at first. But this is, I think, the point of what Paul is saying is we have the spiritual position in Christ. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. God's placed us under authority for our safety. We've got the equipment that we need, and we have each other. So let's take a break, and we'll take into Colossians. So take a few minutes if you want. We'll get Doug up here.
Okay, we'll gather back together. And thanks to Mark for the opportunity of just to be in front of you, share what God's given me to share with you tonight. In 1990, I was meeting with some leaders, elders of our church body that we belonged to at the time, and we'd been preparing for about 8 years to go overseas to plant a church. And in the meeting, the fellow that was responsible for sending people overseas directly said to me that in your character and personality kind of test, it showed that maybe you weren't... you didn't take risks very easily. And so I was just stunned by the question, actually, after 8 years of this process that we were going through. And I just had to think for a minute. And so I said to him, you know, I was 29 years old when our family decided we were going to sell our home. And we moved our two daughters 17 hours away from our families, friends, our hometown. And we moved to a place that we didn't know. We've spent 6 years in school and 2 years in ministry in Ontario. So we moved from BC to Saskatchewan to Ontario. And now we're prepared to go overseas. I left a business that was involved with insurance and investments for 5 years, and it was thriving. And we left all of that, and now we've come to go to a country that we can't speak the language. We know two people. And we're trusting God that we're going to plant a church there. So isn't that taking a little bit of a risk? And I just share that because I think it addresses or points out one of the main principles in Colossians, and that is the element of faith. Because, you know, we don't really want to be doing anything outside of it being in faith in our God who's leading us has given this life to live for him. It also points out, I think, the truth that God is not just the God of the past. So that's all in the past, and we've moved forward from that. But he is a God of our present and of the future. And I think Paul in his writings points that out, or says that implicitly or explicitly quite often. And I think sometimes... with that, we can stumble over what are historical documents and, you know, easily read them and say that's nice and close the book and off we go. But we want to remember that these documents, these letters that Paul has written and the history and all of that that we have in the Old Testament, yes, it was written in the past, But it does speak to our present today as well. And it does speak into our future. And so as we lean into it, as we begin to understand these words and the truths that are being expressed, it can lead us forward. It does lead us. God does lead us forward. And they become not just words on a page, but lead us and point us to the one who's created these words for us to live by. Just another point of introduction, if you will. I've lived with these three words for a long time. And actually, I think if anybody knows the name Bill Bright, I think they might have come from him. But faith, fact, and feelings. And just when you were talking about the hopelessly confused in the passage here in Ephesians, I think it's because so many of us live by our feelings, which is really the caboose of this train. And the locomotive is our faith, addressed and held up and moved by fact. So I just have that kind of in my thinking and in the background here as well. You're going to think Doug's just repeating what Mark just talked about, because Colossians, also written by Paul, was probably written before he wrote Ephesians. At least that's what many scholars think. And so the Colossians is a shorter letter, and he's elaborated and established his thinking a little further with the Ephesian letter. And interesting to know that both these letters were carried by, is it Tychicus? Mm-hmm. Tychicus, or Tychicus, mentioned in the last part of Colossians. Yeah, Tychicus. He's carried these two letters, but we'll come back to that a little later here. So, Colossians, struck by the fact that it's talking about our faith, and Paul writes the love that the church has there. Another interesting point about Colossians is that one scholar wrote that it's probably the least influential church that received a letter by Paul. And so it was just a small little village. It was in the centuries before Christ, quite a large industrial and a trading center, quite a prominent city in what's now Turkey. But over the centuries, what happened was the highway changed. And so if you've ever driven the Fraser Canyon, we used to drive it all the time because it was the only way into the interior or down to the coast. We got a new highway, and all those little towns and places along the way just basically died off. I haven't been through there for quite a number of years. But it's then that's how quick it can happen. Just build a new highway and landscape changes. And so the city of Colossae, the town of Colossae, really became just a small village. And that's who this letter was addressed to, is a small village. But it's only, I think it was 13 miles from Laodicea, which is Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they're mentioned at the end of the book. And they are about 100 miles from Ephesus. So in this place in, well, let's call it Turkey now. So interesting, as Mark had said earlier, Paul would start a church, and then it would become a hub and a ascending place. And isn't that, I love that about Oceanside, you know, the gathering, healing, teaching, ascending place. So we're following a biblical model in that respect here at Oceanside. So Paul is writing to this little village, this church, and so again, Colossians is the almost the framework for Ephesians. So if we put it over top of Ephesians, Ephesians gets a little deeper. Colossians is kind of his first thoughts about what he was trying to teach. And he begins with his thanksgiving, or his work for the church, rather. No, sorry, his thanksgiving and prayer. And in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. And it is true, again, Mark mentioned this, and I had it written down to mention as well, that Paul, a lot of, I think, Paul's letters, the first half is about truth, about theology, about who God is, who we are in that context, and then and who Christ is. and who the Holy Spirit is. And then because of that, here's why we can live the way we live. And moving away from religion, which is based on behavior, and to a life of faith. So, Paul's thanksgiving and prayer. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all God's people. Mm-hmm. When I first came to faith, I was in a Sunday school class, adult Sunday school class, probably 3 months into my walk with the Lord, and it was in 1 John, but this reminded me of it, where it says, if you don't love your brother, how can you call yourself a child of God? And I was struck in the heart, and thankfully was led to pray, God, give me this love for my brothers and sisters, and not just, you know, ignore it and carry on. And oftentimes I think that's how we can relate to God's word. And when we are struck by something that we don't quite match that, ask him for it. That's what he wants. This is his will for our lives. So Paul's thanksgiving and prayer for this church, which was vibrant, was had really got a good foundation in their life with Christ. And he speaks of the confident hope that they have. And they have this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news of meeting him in heaven. And then the same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. So they were having an influence themselves, but also he was just speaking more generally that this truth, this good news is going out through all the world, and it is bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your life from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. And, you know, when we're praying for our neighbors and our friends, the simplest prayer, I think, and it's been a powerful one in my life, is to ask God for them to have a revelation of who Jesus is. I think Mike and others in our teaching here speak of that. And they had a revelation of who Jesus was. And out of that came this powerful life that they were living for him. And so we have not stopped praying for you in verse 9. Since we first heard about you, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while, you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. Yeah, it isn't about behavior, is it? It's this relationship with God who changes us from the inside out, and it becomes evident by the way we live and the fruit that we bear for him. So we come to this next passage of Christ is supreme, Colossians 1:15-23. You ever asked people you know, maybe you're in conversation with them about serious things once in a while, you ask them who they say Jesus is? Who do they think Jesus is? Have you ever asked that? It's pretty, you know, most people are spiritual. They're interested in spiritual things, and so are we. And so I've done it a couple times, not a lot, but I like asking it. When I've asked it, it's been, well, he was a good man, or you know, had some great ideas, or but most often they really have no idea of who he is. I just want to bring something up real quick. I hope I can. I was there. Well, we'll read this first. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. Verse 16, for through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made things we can see and the things we can't see. I'm just going to bring this up. So such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ, and through him God reconciled everything to himself. Okay, I guess I'll have to leave this. If you have a chance to look it up, it's E.S. Lockyer or Lockhead, I think. Anyway, he describes his king. Do you know him? And it's 3 minutes. It's just a powerful description of him, as is Paul's here in this first chapter in Colossians. So he says, he concludes that with, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. And here's a powerful verse. This includes you and me, who were once far away from God. We were his enemies, separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. This is who we are. And in these last months, it seems that God's been just showing me again and again who I am in Christ. And this same Christ that we've just been describing dwells in us. Talking about spiritual warfare. How can... Heather's playing in the background there. How can we not stand firm? How can we we're tempted, certainly, but how can we not just follow him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? This God who lives within us. So Paul is setting up... one thing I should just back up, I guess. Paul's addressing the church here with some heresies as well. And that's really the one of the main reasons for his letter. pardon me. And if I can find my note on that. It's known as the Colossian heresy. And so although it's not explicitly stated, there is enough implicit comments in his text to indicate what was going on. And there's three main false teachings or heresies that were happening. The first is the insistence on legalism and ritualism and the observance of holy days, which points to a bit of a Jewish element. And Mark referred to that earlier as well in Ephesians. He's addressing it there too, the Jewish... A lot of the Jewish people were saying they still have to come through our system before they come to Christ, and which is really just religion and legalism and behavioral things. So that's one thing he was addressing. Another was systems of philosophical character, angelolatry, and even ascetic tendencies. So you had people who were believing that the flesh was evil, so we have to keep pounding ourselves to get rid of this thing or to put it in its place. And then there were the libertines who said, well, this body is nothing, it's only the soul that matters, and so we can just live as we want, and it doesn't matter, because when we die, the soul is the only thing that's important, and we'll be saved by God. And the third thing, and Mark and I had talked about this earlier in the week when we'd met, there is still a Christian element also in this Colossian heresy or error. And while at the heart of it is a combination of Judaism and paganism, it still bears the mark of Christianity, because they didn't deny Christ. They just dethroned him. And that's the author's words. But that is just was so striking for me to hear it. And we were talking the other day and to read it again. They don't deny Christ. They have just dethroned him. And that's going totally against what we're reading in Colossians 1 of the supremacy of Christ. So they've dethroned this supreme person. And of course, when that happens, then anything goes anyway, right? So they gave him a place, but not the supreme place. And so that's what Paul is doing when he's addressing or making these statements of Christ is supreme here in Colossians 15 to 18 and establishing that point of don't forget who Christ is. So he carries on and he says this, in verse 23, but you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't let it go. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. So he's just reestablishing for them, remember what you learned from the beginning. Don't forget it. Don't leave it behind and follow anything else. Then he talks about his work for the church and a few couple of verses. He's glad that he suffers for them in his body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. Also, it's interesting to know that Paul never was in Colossae. So he probably never met any of these people. But they heard it through Epaphras, who we hear about a little later as well, who was probably in that school that Mark referred to that Paul probably had in Ephesus. And he went there to plant the church there. So we tell others about Christ, verse 28, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all the wisdom God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. And that's who we are, perfect before God in Christ. So just reaffirming the truth of who we are in him. Then moving on to chapter 2 and verses 6 to 23 with the good heading, Freedom from Rules and New Life in Christ. And these verses we know maybe fairly well, verses 6 and 7. And now, just as you accepted Christ Jesus as your Lord, you must continue to follow him. Let your roots grow down into him. Let your lives be built on him. Then your faith will grow strong in the truth you were taught, and you will overflow with thankfulness. And he's beginning to, and then the very next verse, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that come from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world, rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So he's dealing with that, the one part of the heresy of vain philosophies and other teachings, and again, putting Christ back up as the supreme being that loves us, died for us. And so he's addressing these things all along the way here. When you came, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Our position is so clearly written here in these passages of who we are in Christ and our position there. And again, he's a lot of this is repeating Ephesians, Ephesians is already, we've heard it in the text of Ephesians, where Colossae heard it first. You were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. And then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. So similar language to what we've heard in Ephesians. Might do them in another order another time, Mark. So don't let anyone condemn you for what you eat or drink or for not celebrating certain holy days. So they were being encouraged, prompted to follow all these rituals and this legalism to earn or keep their salvation. And he's saying, put that all away, forget it. We have freedom in Christ. These are just vain attempts at becoming suitable and being able to stand before God, which of course is contrary to the truth. Don't let anyone condemn you by insisting on pious self-denial or the worship of angels, the angelolatry we see here, saying they have had visions about these things. Their sinful minds have made them proud, and they are not connected to Christ, the head of the body. So he's just addressing these heresies so clearly. When we understand that that's what was the church was facing in the day, they really start to jump out at us, I think. You have died with Christ. And he has set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, you know, don't do this, don't do that? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. There's freedom in Christ, not freedom in the rules that we might follow. So that's sort of the theology in the first part of the letter. And now we've got Colossians 3 and 4. What does all that mean? Well, since you have been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven. Just turn around thinking. That's where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven and not the things of earth, for you died to this life and your real life is hidden with Christ in God. And then he's got a few things of what we need to put to death. So put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you. Have nothing to do with sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires. Don't be greedy, for a greedy person is an idolater. Worshipping the things of this world. Because of these sins, the anger of God is coming. And he again refers to our position before knowing Christ. We used to do these things when our life was still part of this world. But now is the time to get rid of anger, rage, malicious behavior, slander, and dirty language. Don't lie to each other, for you have stripped off your old sinful nature and all its wicked deeds. So how are we going to... Does anything of those strike you as something, wait a minute, that kind of rings a bell? You know, how are we going to change these things? What do we have that's going to help us change these things? It kind of sounds like do's and don'ts here, but it's beyond that, right? Mm-hmm. Confessing it to God. Mm-hmm. Lord, I'm struggling with this. There's a battle going on here. I'm going to stand firm in Jesus Christ and for what he's done for me on the cross. He who lives me is greater than he who lives in the world, and I'm saying no to that. And out loud, right? We want to speak these things out loud because I don't know if the devil can read our minds, but he can sure hear our voices. Mm-hmm. And when he hears us speak, you know, God spoke. The spoken word is powerful. God spoke and all that we know was created. We can speak, when we speak encouraging words, that has immediate impact, right? When we speak discouraging words, it can have impact as well. So the spoken word is very powerful. But that's how we can, if we're wrestling with any of these things, that's certainly the beginning and the continual way to win that battle. Yes, thank you. So, you know, how can one man write so much in so few words, but or so quickly? Really, the crux of it is chapter 1, the supremacy of Christ, freedom from the rules and new life in Christ that we have, and how to live it, He's got instructions for Christian households, the same thing, same list: wives, submit; husbands, love; children, obey; slaves, obey your masters; or employees, obey your employers; employers, be just and fair to your employees. Remember that you also have a master in heaven. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So simple, clean, clear, delineated a little further in Ephesians, if you want to go back there. Mm-hmm. And then encouragement for prayer, and encouraging us, yeah, devote yourselves to prayer with an alert mind and a thankful heart. Mm-hmm. Live wisely. Let your conversation be gracious and attractive so that you'll have the right response for everyone. And then in closing, Paul's final instructions and greetings. I love this because I think it's even more than in the Ephesians text. If we understand who these people are, so Tychicus is the one who is taking these letters to Colossae and Ephesus. And he's saying, make sure that all the churches, you know, so Laodicea and Hierapolis, make sure they get to read this letter. And they share the Ephesian letter and the Colossian letter together. You have Epaphras in verse 12. He's a member of the fellowship and a servant of Christ. He's the one who probably planted the church there. You have Luke, who was with Paul all through his travels, getting to Rome initially, as we've seen in Acts. And then so you have Paul the apostle establishing churches. You have elders and people in place. Going out and planting as well. And you have the letters being carried around. Oh, yes, Onesimus, he's in here. And he's the one carrying it. Oh, does somebody see it there?
Archippus?
Onesimus?
17, is that how you say it?
That's Archippus, but isn't Onesimus in here?
In nine, yes.
Onesimus, yes, I'm sending Onesimus. Onesimus was a slave. You know whose slave he was? Philemon, and that's the next letter. So Onesimus, the slave, ran away. But it's just so exciting and encouraging to see how the churches in the day were working with one another. Onesimus ran away from Philemon and met Paul, became a Christ follower, and now he's taking Paul's letter back to Onesimus, to Philemon, where Paul's saying, love this guy like your brother because he is one.
Yes.
And besides, you owe me one. But that's, yeah. You owe your very life. So, you know, these aren't just letters written off. These are real people writing to real people in real circumstances. Mm-hmm. And they're facing the same things we are today. Mm-hmm. You know, our society has all of these heresies and more, I think. And but who do we look to? We look to Christ, the supreme being over all, the creator and the lover of us. And if we can go home with that and sing his praises through the week, victory is ours.
Mm-hmm.
Amen.
Thank you.
Good job. I never saw it.